hope we're praying for more sopranos. Because some of these songs are out of my range. And from the sounds of it, it might be out of your range too at times. This week, I was at the Unite Conference, which is the conference where the churches that are part of what we call the Pillar Network come together and have an annual conference that sort of updates us on how the ministry is doing. The Pillar Network now has over 500 churches in membership, and there are Pillar churches in 40 different countries. And so the Pillar Network is a network of churches that have come together to do church planting, church revitalization, supporting ministries, and around the world at this point. And so this past week I was there. And in our particular region, there are 7 churches that have come together, that is in Hampton Roads, that have come together to form the Hampton Roads Pillar Network, of which Carrollton Baptist Church is one. And I might mention that the Pillar Network is within the Southern Baptist Convention, and so it's a subset of the Southern Baptist Convention. But these churches are united around a common theology, a Reformed theology, as well as a common ecclesiology in which we understand the way that the church should function and the way that we should go about church, the way that we believe the scriptures teach concerning church. And so with that commonality of theology and commonality with our understanding of the church and the practices of the church, these churches that have come together are really closely knit. They believe alike. They practice ministry alike. And so we're part of a network. Carrollton Baptist is part of a network of 7 churches in the area, 6 very young pastors and 1 a little bit older. And just a little bit older. But these men, they are tremendous. But they're young pastors. Today I got a text. One of them turned 40. What's that? 40, I hardly remember what 40 is, but to them, he's probably aged, I don't know, but they need our prayers. In a day where there is all kinds of assaults going on, there are all kinds of assaults going on in regard to evangelical Christianity revolving around the church itself. These men will face things that I would not have faced in my earlier years in ministry. They will face things much more profoundly impactful. And so we need to hold them up. And so this morning as we pray, I just want to remember these men in our region and their churches, solid churches, healthy churches, and with a right understanding of what God desires in regard to the church. So let's pray. So Father, we have come before you, Lord, in regard to those churches, those brothers and sisters who have faced the devastation of hurricanes, and Lord, even the ministry that's ongoing, not only to the churches and to the believers, there are brothers and sisters who are there, but Lord, the communities at large. And we pray once again for those churches that you would strengthen them, Lord, even in this time of trial and affliction, and supply everything they need, but also supply everything they need in order to be able to minister to the community at large, we pray. And then, Lord, we want to thank you for churches that uphold Christ and uphold your word and desire to see the gospel spread and desire to see Christ made known even to the nations. We pray, Lord, for, in particular, the Hampton Roads Pillar Network. We pray for the pastors. We pray for Rice and Peter, and we pray for Hobson and Kinney. We pray for Nathan. We pray for Michael. Lord, would you keep all of us faithful to you to the end? Would you protect our families from assaults? Would you protect our churches from Satan's wiles, desiring to sift and divide? Lord, to undermine the unity that is ours because of the Spirit of God's work. And so we pray, thanking you for Hobson today and for Pocosin Baptist Church and this being his 40th birthday. We pray that you just give him many more years of life, but Lord, many more years of ministry as he is faithfully proclaiming Jesus Christ and salvation in him alone to his congregation. Lord, and as they support other ministries, we just pray that you will multiply the spread of your name, not only in Hampton Roads, but Lord, beyond. And would you use all of our churches? We pray for Christ Fellowship today, starting in their new sanctuary today, their own sanctuary after 10, 12 years of being in a rented building, are now in their own home to worship you. Would you bless that church, Lord, and bless this day, the special day for them. And Peter, who leads there as the lead pastor, would you just strengthen him? Lord, we pray in all of our churches that we'll see souls come to salvation. We pray that as the gospel goes out, that we'll see the power of the gospel in transforming hearts. And so we pray for that. And now, Lord, as we turn our attention to your word, we ask that once again that your Spirit would anoint the word of God as it is proclaimed. And Lord, we pray that your people will benefit. And we pray that the truth of Jesus Christ and salvation in him alone, Lord, will go further than the walls of this church today and spread, Lord, we pray greatly. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to ask you, if you will, I'm looking around. I'm not seeing any new faces, any new visitors. We still have visitors, but I'm not seeing any first-time visitors. So you're used to how I preach, and typically my approach is to preach expositionally. That is to take a passage of Scripture and just to work through the passage of Scripture, or to take a book of the Bible and just work through the book of the Bible and explain the passages as we go. This morning, the message is not expositional, but it is topical. That is unusual for Sunday morning. And it's unusual for me to do this on Sunday morning. But topical messages can still be true. And we're still going to use the Bible. In fact, we're going to be using a lot of the Bible today. We're going to be turning to a number of different passages, and we're trying to sort of wind up this mini series on parenting and grandparenting, and especially how do we work with children in regard to bringing them to Christ. And so this morning, if you're looking on the back of your bulletin, you'll see the outline for today's message, but you'll also notice the title, Evangelizing Your Kids and Grandkids. This was the talk that I was assigned for the conference that was held Saturday a week ago at Seaford Baptist Church. Expanded. I've expanded it, which means you'll be here later than you thought, and later than you hoped today, because I've expanded it. It's probably not. I don't think it'll be really all that long. So if you will, take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. If you're here today and you're wondering how this applies to you, well, first of all, if you're a grandparent, it applies to you. If you're a parent, it applies to you. If you're not, it applies to you, because you need to know what God's Word says in regard to grandparenting and parenting, or particularly how do you bring children to salvation. You need to know that in case you ever have to counsel and use the Word of God in order to counsel somebody that is going through this with their children. And so it's still helpful, and it's also helpful just simply to know because it's here in God's Word. So if you're in Ephesians and chapter number 6, which is where we were last week, we're going to start there, and we're going to go Old Testament, New Testament, different places, and hope that you will stay with me. And if you would, please stand with me as we read just the first four verses once again from Ephesians chapter number 6, beginning at verse 1 and reading down through verse number 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, can I stop right there and see how expanded this is? Can I stop right there and just simply call your attention to this command and understand that as Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, this is something that he's expecting to be practiced. These are not just simple words to be heard, but they are to be implemented, and particularly in the Christian home. And so parents are responsible here to teach their children to honor and obey their parents. This is what it means to live out the Christian life. It's obedience to God's word, isn't it? So let's start. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment from God with a promise, that it may go well with you, children, and that you may live long in the land. So it's a command of God to children, and it has a promise attached, and that God's command is for their good. And then it says in verse 4, fathers, more broadly, parents, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And I want you to notice Paul is not apologetic in regard to commanding parents to do this, that is, to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But that only makes sense, doesn't it? Bring your children to know God. Bring your children to love and honor and fear God. Sounds like something God would command. And he does, as Paul writes it in Ephesians 6. You can be seated. As I mentioned the past couple of Sundays, we've been looking at this subject matter of parenting, and in particular, we've been looking at Christian parenting. But today, as I wrap up the study, what I want to do is really summarize what I've said. So some of that's going to be the same terrain, maybe couched in that different language, but the same terrain that you've heard. And I understand that repetition is the mother of learning, so you're learning today because it's repeated in some degree, to some degree, to you. But I particularly want to deal with one aspect of Christian parenting that I have only touched on up to this point, and I want to give some broad principles in regard to, and for us to consider, the help in evangelizing or leading our children to Christ for salvation, or leading our grandchildren to Christ for salvation. Evangelizing our kids and our grandkids. Now, one of the reasons why this is such a pressing issue for Christians is because of what the Scriptures authoritatively teach, and what we believe that the Scriptures authoritatively teach concerning eternity. Everyone, the Bible says, everyone exists eternally. If you have been created, you will not go out of existence. Have you thought of it like that? That because you have been created, you will not go out of existence. Everyone then exists eternally, but not everyone exists eternally in the presence of God. That's what the Scriptures teach. In fact, the scripture is very straight shooting when it talks about the multitudes who will face an eternal torment. Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 7, he said this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, the day of judgment, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Well, Jesus was very straight shooting in regard to the eternal destination of some who will stand before him and say, "We have done all of these things in your name. Surely, surely we should get in." And to them, Jesus is going to say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." The Apostle John amplifies this, for example, and gives this description of eternity for all who do not put faith in Christ for salvation. This is what John says. "He will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of his torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night." This, according to the Apostle John, again writing under the inspiration in the book of Revelation, is an actual account of, or recording of, conscious torment which never ends. Hell never terminates. The Christ rejecter never goes out of existence, the scripture says. And unlike the annihilationist, the scriptures teach that the unsaved exist eternally. Instead of going out of existence, the unsaved will echo the thoughts conveyed in the rich man's words, "I am in anguish in this flame." The doctrine of hell believed is one reason why Christian parents are often so concerned to see their children and their grandchildren come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so the subject of evangelizing our kids and our grandkids is very pertinent. And it's very concerning for Christian parents. And rightly so. This is even God's concern. He gives then in our text in Ephesians 6:4, he gives the righteous standard in regard, and with that backdrop of hell, he gives a righteous standard for parenting in verse 4 when he says, "Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." One father expressed his approach to that duty this way. I quote it. He said, "If I could start my parenting journey anew, here's what I would do. I would display more love toward my wife in front of our children. I would embrace laughter even in our mistakes. I would listen attentively even to the youngest child. I would be honest about my own imperfections, never pretending to be flawless. I would pray differently for my family, focusing on my own growth instead of solely focusing on them. I would engage in more activities together with my children. I would offer more encouragement and provide instruction from the Word of God. I would pay greater attention to small acts and words. And then he said this, lastly, I would passionately share the gospel at every opportunity, every day that God grants me. And he's not talking about outside his family. He's talking about to his children. Another quote, this wretched culture needs the next generation to be virtuous, godly, and wise. It is the duty of parents and grandparents to make the investment together and enjoy the reward of their loving efforts in the children who are a rich blessing. The father of the first quote that I just read hits really on a number of overarching principles that I believe reveal what is necessary to understand in our efforts as parents and as grandparents to evangelize our children and our grandchildren. But before I get to these principles on the back of your bulletin, I have a few more quotes that I want you to hear. This one is given by H. Clay Trumbull of the 19th century, and he says this, the training of a child's faith is the most delicate and the most important duty that devolves upon one who is set to the work of child training. Martin Lloyd-Jones in the 20th century, actually the end of the 19th, into the 20th century, wrote these words, bringing up of children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord is the duty of parents, their primary and most essential duty. The duty of parents, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, is to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The primary duty. He also goes on and says this, anything then that militates against the child's soul and its knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ should be rejected. Again, unapologetically saying that Christian parents need to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and protect them from anything that would attack that primary responsibility. Christian parents should protect their children as much as possible then from anti-God ideas, and our culture swims in that. John MacArthur writes, your top job, your top priority job as a parent is to be an evangelist in your home. He goes on and says, the goal of parenting is not behavior control. It is not merely to produce well-mannered children. It is not to teach our kids socially commendable behavior. It is not to make them polite and respectful. It is not to make them obedient. It is not to get them to perform for our approval. It is not to conform them to a moral standard. It is not to give us, as parents, something to be proud of. The ultimate goal and the proper focus of biblical parenting is redemptive. It is the redemption of the soul of our children that we are parenting them towards Christ. Now, having said all of that now, there's one more quote that we have to hear. Listen to this one. This one will knock your socks off. Nothing a parent can do will actually guarantee the salvation of a child. John MacArthur. Nothing a parent can do will actually guarantee the salvation of a child. A child's salvation is ultimately a matter resolved between him and God. Nevertheless, the parent is commanded to bring those children up under his care, under their care, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to do everything they can to bring them to Christ. So each of these particular quotes then imply what you and I already know is true, and that is this, that children are not born morally neutral. They're not born having a morally clean slate, just waiting for you to write on it and to tell them the way to go. Children are not sinners because they sin. Children are sin because they are sinners. In other words, it is their nature. By the way, it is our nature. The human heart, in its fallen and unredeemed condition, naturally tilts towards sin and not towards righteousness. The idea, the cultural concept in the 80s and beyond that man has a spark of good within them is absolutely false. That doesn't mean that man can never do anything good. It simply means that what the scripture says is that all have fallen and are short, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are sinners by nature as a result of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. And so this sinfulness by nature is true of our children, and it's also true of our grandchildren. Children do not naturally gravitate towards doing good. And that is why God commands parents to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Left to themselves, they will not naturally do that. So this is the first principle that you need to know. And that is, we must know the nature of children as sinners. We must know that. But we also need to understand something even more than that. We need to understand what that means in relation to God. What does it mean for a child to be a sinner by nature? Other than the fact that he commits sin or she commits sin, what does it mean? What does it mean in relation to God? What does it mean for an adult to be a sinner by nature? What does it mean in relation to God? Because that's what matters ultimately in regard to the soul of the person. And by this, really what I have in mind is what the Apostle Paul describes concerning everyone, including our children, in their fallen, unredeemed condition. And so just flip back to your Ephesians chapter 5 or 6. Flip back to chapter 2 just for a moment and see what Paul says about the fallen condition of children, grandchildren, adults alike, of those who are not saved, those who are outside of Christ. Here's what we No, this was true of you if you're a Christian today. This is still true of you, or was true of you before becoming a Christian. Verse 1 says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Paul says this is the condition of everyone who's not saved, children and grandchildren alike. What does he say? Number one, he says that they're dead and trespasses and sins, which means that they're spiritually dead. That means they are unresponsive to God. They are insensitive to God. They're not moving towards God. They move away from God. We know that because they are dead in trespasses against the law of God and sin, which is transgressing God's law. And he goes on and says, that was true of you and me as unbelievers before coming to Christ savingly. He said, in which you once walked, Ephesian believers. What else? Following the course of this world, the world being hostile towards God, the world being the system that Satan has set up that opposes God. They were following the course of this world. They were following the prince of the, they are following the prince of the power of the air. That is, they are following under Satan's lead, the spirit that is now in at work in the sons of disobedience. And so they will to disobey God. And then finally, it goes on and says, well, let me expand that, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And here, ultimately, they were by nature children of wrath. By nature, they are heading towards ultimate wrath. That is massive. Because children are sinners by nature. They are sons of disobedience. They will to disobey God. They are following the course of this world. They are following the lead of the one who has dominion over this world, Satan. They are children of disobedience and children of wrath, and will experience ultimate wrath outside of Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is the reason why Christian parenting is towards Christ. Because we believe in the doctrine of hell. We believe what God says, that everyone is accountable to God, that no soul goes out of existence, and that many will stand before Christ and say what they have done in order to merit God's favor, only to hear Christ say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." If that wasn't bad enough, we should hear what Jesus actually says the heart of the fallen individual is like, and therefore the heart of our children. Turn, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark. So Matthew, Mark, second book in the New Testament, Mark chapter number 7. And let me use MacArthur's word and introduce you to your children's hearts. That's pretty strong. But this is what it's like. Mark chapter 7, verse 17. They were talking about food and washing hands and not eating food without washing hands because they thought that that would defile them. But Jesus is correcting that. In verse 17, he says, "And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the person, food, from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?'" But then he goes on and explains what does defile a person. And here he shows what the heart of the unsaved person is like, whether it be a child or a grandchild or someone who is mature and older. Verse 21, "For from within, out of the heart of" what? "Man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." Now listen to what he says. "All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." That list, Jesus says, falls under the category of being evil things, and they come from the heart of man. Brothers and sisters, and parents and grandparents, if our children and grandchildren are not saved, this is their heart. Which brings us then to a second principle. The first is that children are sinners by nature. The second guiding principle in evangelizing our children and grandchildren is to remember this, that only God can do the work where you cannot. Only God can do the work where you cannot, the child's heart. Only God can do the work that you cannot, in the child's heart. That's where the work has to take place. That heart is what we just heard about in Mark chapter 7. Is seriously corrupt, isn't it? It is non-responsive to God, Ephesians 2. And therefore, only God can take the spiritually dead, the one who is non-responsive to God, and give them life. And if you're back in Ephesians, look at what he says, Paul says, just after describing the condition of the fallen heart and the fallen man, in verse 4 and 5, and listen to what he says. After describing the fallen condition of man, in verse 4 he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's only God can take a spiritually dead person and bring them to life, a life that is now responsive to God, a life that is now inclined towards God rather than non-responsive to God. This is the doctrine of regeneration. This is the work of God in the heart of a person who is dead to God, bringing that person suddenly to life, to where they are now responsive to God. And upon that, repenting of sin and believing in Jesus Christ unto salvation. That is what it means then to be born again, as Jesus said. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Without the work of regeneration, the Spirit of God's work of regeneration, no one gets into the kingdom. And so the work of transforming and changing and targeting the heart is not something that parents can do. It is something that only God can do. Which brings us to the third principle. And this is crucial. And that is that God has chosen to use the seed of the gospel to bring about that regeneration that also calls forth repentance and saving faith. I want you to see that, if you will. So if you will, turn to 1 John, and let's see the relationship between regeneration and faith. 1 John, all the way towards the back of your Bible, there's 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then Jude and Revelation. So all the way towards the back, we're in 1 John in chapter 5, and I want you to see the relationship between regeneration and faith in verse number 1 of 1 John chapter 5, and then we're going to turn back to 1 Peter just a moment. But in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, now get this, everyone who believes, truly believes that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, that he is the anointed one, the one that God intended to send in order to make atonement for sin, that he is truly that. Everyone who believes that, listen to what it says, has been born of God. That is the fruit of regeneration. The one who has been born again is the one who will truly believe in Jesus Christ unto salvation. You see that? Do you see that regeneration logically precedes saving faith? Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been, not will be, has been born of God. That's regeneration, born of God. But how is a person regenerated? 1 Peter, in chapter number 1, turning back just a few verses. This might be a good place for me to say, finally, we were talking about that this morning in Brotherhood, how many people sort of drift off and some go to sleep during the message. And when the pastor says, finally, they wake up. So this might be a good place for me to say, finally, because I think it's a little warm in here and some of you are drifting. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm glad you're getting your rest. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, listen what it says. Since you have been born again, that's regeneration, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And then verse 25, he describes this word. But the word of the Lord remains forever, and this word is the good news, the gospel that was preached to you. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, by the word, that is, the word that is the good news that was preached to you. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that God uses to bring a person from spiritual death to life, whereas that person then repents of sin and believes in Jesus Christ. Therefore, parents, in raising our children and evangelizing our children so that they come to faith, we need to know, one, their nature is one of being a sinner. Two, that we cannot do anything about their heart ourselves, but we are to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And it takes the regenerative work of God in order to save the child. And God then uses the gospel in order to regenerate and bring forth faith and repentance. So there is that need that parent said, I would every day proclaim the gospel to my child at every turn so that they might hear the truth of the gospel. What is the gospel? And it's already time. What is the gospel? And let's just close on this. What is the gospel? We can think of the gospel, and by the way, I would have said, and I am going to say, that as parents, you have to take the long view of this. Because under normal situation, you have your child for a fairly long period of time, years. Not days, not hours, years. And during those years, you have the chance to shape that child and to move them in the direction towards salvation. And as you give the gospel over that period of time and go into it further and further and further and deeper so that they understand when they come of age, hopefully then, the Spirit of God's work in regeneration will call forth repentance and faith in that child because they know where to look for the answer for their soul. It's the long view in parenting. It isn't, let's give them this short version of how to win people to Christ and call for a decision. It isn't that. The Spirit of God must regenerate, and He's going to do it through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We give the gospel. We pray for the soul to be saved. We pray that the Spirit of God will work. We pray that He will regenerate a heart that is non-responsive to God, bring them to life where they repent and believe in Jesus Christ. We're depending on God to do the work that we cannot do because the work must be done in the heart of the child. And so we give the gospel. We explain who God is. We explain that Creator God is holy, that God is so holy, He doesn't want to look upon sin, cannot look upon sin. And because he is so holy and man is so sinful, man is distanced from God. He's alienated from God. Therefore, there has to be something to stand between this man who is alienated from God and God who is too holy to look upon sin. And that bridge is Jesus Christ. And that's why he came. And he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And so the Lord Jesus goes to the cross as a substitutionary atonement for sin, so that all who respond to that truth in repentance and faith in Christ would be saved. And you drill down in that message of the gospel over those years that you have your child, so that that child is set for the best possibility of turning to Christ for salvation. Well, that's only half, but that's enough. And that concludes the series on parenting. But I hope you understood the message. So parents and grandparents, one last thing. Paul says in Ephesians, he says, bring them up in the nurture admonition of the Lord, but don't miss this, parents. He says, do not provoke your children to anger. If the environment in which you are creating is one that provokes to anger, then you are working against the real goal and objective of bringing them to Christ. We don't want to set stumbling stones in front by being overbearing, abusive, being mechanical and distant with our children. Rather, like this father that we read about, we're engaged and diligently doing what God commands us to do to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we're grateful that we're not left on our own to just sort of navigate life any way we choose, but rather, Lord, you've instructed us on how to even go about the raising of children. And as Christian parents, Lord, in a world that is so distant from God and with the prospect of an eternity without God, we're grateful that we have this blueprint as to what to do with our children and grandchildren so that they have the best opportunity to turn to Christ savingly. Lord, most of us are in here are grandparents. Some may be still parenting. Lord, we just pray. Use us, we ask, in our children and grandchildren's lives to move them a little closer to you, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Reflect on what you've heard this morning.